Good morning. It is great to be here this morning. It's been a great weekend. I hope everyone's had an opportunity to enjoy the weather outside. It's been great, and it's a beautiful Lord's Day. But even if it were raining, it'd be a great day for those who can get together and worship our God. Today we're going to talk about a very timely topic. This timely topic is Jesus. We're going to spend the majority of our time talking about an event in Jesus' life that we can reflect on and that we can learn from. One of the great things about God's Word is that it's very powerful. And as we read God's Word and spend time in God's Word, we can reflect on the applications that will shape our lives. Today we're going to actually work through a text and spend some time talking about what we can gain from this text, what type of reflection we can do based on this text, and how we may better improve our lives as Christians, based on this text. The text that I'm speaking of is Luke 5. So if you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke 5, we'll start there in a few moments. Now, as we spend time, as Nathan and I spend time in the preacher's camp, the Go Preach camp, and we spend time thinking about education and thinking about how to study the Bible, we spend a lot of time delving into the topic of context. And we talk about how important context is to a true understanding of God's Word. So today, before we can actually get into chapter 5, I want to give you a very quick summary of the events that have occurred in Jesus' life and that are recorded for us in Luke leading up to this point. That way we kind of have our setting. We know where we're headed. So we know that in Luke we're given information about the prophecy that's given to Zacharias. God has began speaking. He has begun speaking to people once again. There's been this long time of silence. And now he's speaking, and he tells Zacharias that there's going to be a son that's going to be born to him that's going to be named John. And this son is going to prepare the way for the one who is said to be coming. We move forward just a little bit, and God speaks to Elizabeth. God speaks to Mary and tells Mary that she will be the mother of the one who will save God's people from their sins. So we're seeing these prophecies given out, and we're seeing people receiving these prophecies. We have Joseph who's also told of what's occurring with Mary. And we move forward to the births of John and to Jesus. And then we have a little bit of information of what's going on in Jesus' life as he grows. And we know that he is at least growing in stature among men and with God, that he's learning more and more of God's will, and that he's all about his Father's business. But we get to the point where John is preaching the kingdom and repentance in the wilderness. And Jesus comes to him and says, I need you to baptize me. I'm here to be baptized. And of course, John, knowing Jesus, realizes what he's about to do and realizes that Jesus is a far superior being to him in many ways. Not because of his divine ability, but just because of the way he's conducted his life already. Imagine a 30-year-old that you had known the majority of your life who had never sinned. Can you do that? Can you picture a man who never sinned? And you knew this man. You knew of this man. Now, you didn't know that this was the Messiah as of yet, right? Because John was looking for something that would tell him who the Messiah was. He was looking for something that would enlighten him so that he would know. And when Jesus was baptized and the dove descended, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of the dove, John immediately knew that he was the Messiah. But up to that point, all of the comments that he made, this man who he doesn't deserve to baptize, who really should be baptizing him, that was based on Jesus' character, based on who Jesus was as a person, before any type of divine qualities were actually established. You see this perfection in Jesus. So Jesus is baptized. John concedes and follows through with the plan. He baptizes Jesus. Jesus is then whisked away into the wilderness, where he's tempted. He spends 40 days there fasting. He's hungry. The devil tempts him. He leaves that temptation, and he's working miracles in Capernaum. And these miracles, the word of these miracles, they're traveling all over. And as they travel, people become more and more excited about Jesus and the things that he's doing. And then he goes back home, right, to Nazareth. And of course, as he stands before his own people, reading in the synagogues, as he often does, reading from Isaiah 61, as we know it today, prophesying that he would be preaching the gospel to the poor and freeing those afflicted, sitting down, he teaches them that today that had been fulfilled in their hearing. And their reaction was one of surprise, one of doubt. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Why is he saying these things? He goes on to tell them the story or the account of Elijah and Elisha and how Israel's unbelief denied them God's miracles and how the widow, who was a Gentile, received God's mercy through Elijah. And how Naaman, a Gentile, received God's mercy through Elisha because of Israel's unbelief. And this infuriates his own people. So they turn against him, and they actually make a move to try to kill him, but he escapes. And he continues teaching throughout Capernaum. He moves forward and goes into Capernaum once again, teaching, performing miracles, casting out demons. One of those people who he even heals is someone we later know, Simon Peter, obviously one that we're very familiar with. He heals his mother-in-law from a great sickness. He rebukes the fever comes out. The word continues to grow of this great Jesus who can heal, this healer, the one who can cast out demons by just saying the words. So the crowds are starting to press in on him. And they're starting to seek him when he's going into his private places. And that brings us all the way up to this very last part of Luke 4, which is right before our text today. He's being pressed upon by people wanting healings. And they're actually getting in the way of his mission. His mission, as he states in Luke 4:43, is that he must preach the kingdom of God to all the other cities, for he was sent for this particular purpose, which was to speak this gospel of God, this kingdom of God. So he continues to go on preaching. But the gentle rebuke to try to drive the people back is profound for us today. So the first question before we even enter into our text, as we're reflecting on ourselves, is are we willing to accept Jesus and his mission, which was to preach the kingdom of God to all? Are we willing to preach the kingdom of God to all? Will we go and find people who aren't in our socioeconomic stratus, who don't share our race, who don't share our particular backgrounds or settings or ethnicity or whatever you might want to find? Will we take the gospel to them? Do we see them as worthy? Jesus did. So we need to be able to apply that in our lives. So all of these events, this great message, this great mission, bring us to this point in Luke 5:1. Jesus is once again being pressed upon by the crowd, and he's walking around the lake of Gennesaret, which is really the Sea of Galilee, as we really know it more familiar in a more familiar way. And he sees two boats lying on the river. Now, these two boats belong to fishermen, and he goes over to these two boats, and he sits down in one. And he actually asked the owner of that boat to put out a little ways from the sea. Now, this is an amazing thing that these people are pressing in. Take a look in verse 1. It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, so they were pressing on him to hear this word. There was this great desire. You know, I mentioned before that God's word gives us this reflection, this mirror, to allow us to see ourselves through people who actually participated in these particular events. These people were chasing after Jesus to hear the word of God. You know, when I think about this situation, I think about, let's say that someone in today's society had $1 million, and they said, you know what, I'm going to give $1 million away, but I'm going to give it away in the form of $100 bills. And it's a first-come, first-served thing. I'm going to stand right here, and I'm just going to hand it out. We think about how pressing that would be. people would be doing everything they could to get a few hundred dollars, right? Would these people may not be to that level where they're willing to push and hurt others to gain, but they are avidly seeking God's word. And they're pressing on Jesus enough to make him a little uncomfortable. So he steps into this boat. So my question to us is, do we desire God's word like this crowd? Do we truly chase after God's word? Are we looking in the Bible every day? Are we trying to find more information about how we can live to please our Savior? David gives us a good example of what it means to desire God's word in Psalm 119. One of the greatest things that I think we could have possibly done at the Go Preach Camp is we read through Psalm 119. It's a phenomenal book of the Bible. And as we read through it, you find so many different situations and so many different life, I guess, life events that kind of can change the way a person grows, the way a person develops. But God's word is involved in every single one of those. And David shows us the importance. Read with me Psalm 119, 9 through 16. The Bible says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." We see a great desire. Friends, do we have that desire? I hope that we do. So as we go back to our event, back to our scene, Jesus is getting into the boat and he's asking Simon, the owner of one of the boats, to put him out a little ways from the shore. And he sits down and he teaches the crowd. He continues to feed them the word of God. And as he finishes teaching, he actually looks at Simon and he says, "You know, Simon, put out to the deep water and let the nets out. Prepare for a catch." Now this catches Simon a little bit off guard based on the text. I think he's finding himself shocked. Well, what do I really want to do here? He knows this Jesus is a man who healed his mother-in-law. But at the same time, they just spent all night on the water and nothing happened. So what has changed? And in their minds, you know, in his mind, can he really trust that Jesus knows best? Should he push out? Should he agree? You know, after he notes that the crew had spent all night out there to Jesus, he lets Jesus know that. And of course, I would argue that that's kind of his way of saying, "Okay, I hear you, but I just want you to know that we've already done this, so maybe redundant." Kind of the exact same way that as parents our kids do to us, right? Well, I told you I wanted you to do this. Well, I did that yesterday, and it didn't produce the result you expected. But do it today, right? So we see that kind of a phenomenon here. But after much thought and I guess reflection, he decided that he did have faith in Jesus. He needed to agree, and he did what Jesus told him to do. "Based on what you say, I will do this." So he did it. He pushed out. And that gives us the next question that we should consider. Will we trust in Jesus that he knows best? Will we not succumb to our own pride and obey his will? It's something we see in Peter. We give Peter a lot of flack, don't we? The guy who's always putting his foot in his mouth. But he didn't succumb to his pride. He could have told Jesus that it was useless to do that, and he wasn't going to. He told him that he felt like it was useless, but he did it anyway. He at least showed that he had faith in Christ, that he was going to obey what Christ told him to do. Do you remember the leper in Luke 5:12? It's a little bit beyond our text, but I think it's worth noting. It's one of the most profound accounts in the Bible where this man who is struck with leprosy will see Jesus and actually say, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Isn't that powerful? "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, of course, then says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And it was that easy. Well, it's like that for us today. Right? Jesus is willing. Jesus came and Jesus did die for all of us, for everyone. It's that easy. He's already said he's willing and he's provided the way. So we should be thinking about this every day. We know Jesus gave his life for us. He showed us that he was willing to cleanse us. Are we interested in being cleansed? The catch was enormous. So they go out and they lower these nets and to their surprise, it's just overflowing. This catch is so tremendous that as they start to pull the nets up, the boat actually sinks in the water to the point that it would be considered to sink, right? It could actually cause a real problem with sinking. And they're shocked. Now, immediately, we see Simon and his reaction. If you look in verse 7, or I'm sorry, if you look in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, when he saw that this boat began to sink, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It was that easy to see that Jesus was right. And that guilt was so powerful that it overwhelmed Simon to the point that he fell on his face and admitted that he was not worthy to be in Jesus' presence. How could he have doubted the man who healed his mother-in-law? The man who was responsible for all of the stories and stir with the miracles. But he did. This doubt caused him to fall and to admit that he was a sinful man. So the next question that we may pull out of this text is, are we willing to admit that we are sinful? Are we willing to, on the other side of this coin, acknowledge Jesus' perfection? That's really what we're talking about, right? If we're not willing to acknowledge Jesus was perfect, then is he really the propitiation for our sins? I mean, can we truly rely on Jesus if we're not willing to admit his perfection and stand in awe of him and his perfection? Which is exactly what Peter did, bowing down before him as an unworthy servant, sorry that he even considered disobeying his commandment. Are we in the same boat? Hebrews 4:14-15 tells us this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all the things we are, yet without sin." Do we really believe that Jesus has been tempted in the same way we have? I mean, we have the internet. Did Jesus have the internet? We have billboards. Did Jesus have billboards? We have TV. Did Jesus have TV? What do we say? Has he really been tempted? Maybe the media, the content delivery mechanism is different, but didn't all these things exist before? Wasn't pornography a sin? Wasn't the lack of monogamy in relationships a sin? All these things existed before. It's just the media of delivery. The content delivery mechanism is different. Jesus had to experience the same kinds of things that we experience, yet he was still perfect. As long as we live with the notion that he did not have to experience the things that we experience, we basically make his sacrifice null and void for each one of us. And that's a powerful thing, something we don't want to do. Jesus was perfect, and we need to be willing to admit it, like Peter was. You know, but not only did Jesus' action shock Peter, drive him to fall to his knees and confess that he was a sinful man, but Simon's partner saw this as well. James and John both stood in amazement. They couldn't believe what just happened. You know, Jesus saw Simon's commitment. He saw that he was visibly upset and guilty for his particular denial or for the fact that he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said initially or even question it. And so this is what Jesus said to Simon. "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." That's a powerful statement. So someone who had no confidence, Jesus achieved the goal that they wanted to reach. "You listen to me and you will achieve your goal." That's basically what he just showed them. "I said if you go out and you put the nets down, you'll catch fish." And you will. Now he's telling them, now you're going to catch men for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to have God put that kind of confidence in us? Well, he has, right? He already has. He's already put that confidence in us. He's told us that we are supposed to be taking these words to all of those around us. That's our mission. That's what we should be doing. Now, in that mission, we have to live it too, right? So one of the things we see in Acts as the book begins, that Luke, the first volume, was actually to describe all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. It wasn't just about teaching, it was about doing as well. And so we see that. We see that Jesus has great confidence in these men, and Jesus has great confidence in us. So the question I have, if we're to this point in this lesson, is will we deny ourselves all that we have obtained and all that we will obtain, if we have to follow Jesus and to make his confidence valid? That's a question that's a really hard question. Could you imagine giving up your house, your car, your food? Maybe even losing family members. Some of us have lost family members, right? Because of our faith. Are we willing to give it all away? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with acquiring items, of course. I'm just saying, would you walk away from it? And if you wouldn't, why not? In Luke 5:27, Jesus goes before a tax collector. He walks by the booth. He notices this tax collector and he says, two words. He just says two words. Follow me. That tax collector, like those men in our text, left everything and followed Christ. So we know what Matthew's response was. Matthew the Apostle. What is ours? Jesus is calling us home. Jesus wants us to follow him. He's already put confidence in each one of us to perform his mission, to obey his will. He's already told us that we can succeed. We're told in the Bible that God's perfect kingdom lasts forever. We already know these things to be fact. The only question we really have to ask ourselves is, how will we respond? If you're here and you're a Christian and you haven't fully devoted your life to Christ, why not? What's keeping you from that devotion? What's holding you back? Are there barriers that can be overcome by others who are willing to pray or to help? Are there things that you still need to do? Knowledge you still need to acquire? There are many people here who would be willing to help. Our goal, brothers and sisters and friends, is to help each other get to heaven and to bring others. That's what we're here for. And this congregation is a great congregation for that. We truly love every person who comes. And we would love nothing more than to help everyone succeed to get to heaven. And if you're here and you haven't obeyed, and you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't know Jesus, you have an opportunity to correct that today too. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and as we sing.
I bring my sins to thee, Lord.